morning, Village Church. How's everybody doing today? Good to see you. Thank you, Daryl. If I haven't met you, my name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors and the elders here at the church, and privileged to be able to speak here on a fairly regular basis. And if you're new, again, just want to say welcome. I don't want to let the cat out of the bag, but we're just about to run out of the old first-time guest gifts. And we've got a whole new, special, unique kind of. And what happens when we get new gifts? We go through like 100 the first week, which is amazing to me how we can go through 100 first-time gifts in the first week. But it's okay. They're free to use, so we'll take them. And so you got to come back next week. We're going to launch the new first-time guests. Some churches do really big. We do important things. First-time guest gifts, launch parties. So thanks for coming. If you're newer, you're newer. One of the important things I try to do. As it relates to who we are as a church, Daryl talked about it. We've got a simple mission. We've got a simple focus here, rooted in those three descriptors. We're going to love God, we're going to love others, we're going to make disciples. It's simple, but it's not easy. We are focused on the simplicity of that, which causes us to do some things and to not do others. But it also, if we're not careful, and depending on where you come from in your church background and your tradition, the expectations about the kind of church we are could be different. And I'd just like to remind us that Sunday mornings are great. I love being here on Sunday mornings. But this is just a small piece of what we do here. Church goes on 7 days a week around here. And certainly in this building, it happens here with Whiz Kids on Tuesday and Joshua's Place and Celebrate Recovery on Wednesdays. And Friday night, we had our Good Friday service. And, of course, we've got Celebrate Recovery again on Saturdays. And beyond that, we're doing things in our homes and we're connecting with people. Tonight, we're going to be able to connect in our community groups. And so we're not trying to inundate your schedule with too much to do, but we're saying there's a lot of opportunity to connect and to serve that has nothing to do with coming to church on Sunday morning. I had a great problem I had to solve this week. I had to send out a message to all of our Celebrate Recovery leaders and all of our Joshua's Place volunteers because at 7 o'clock here on a Wednesday, you can't find a parking spot. Now, that's a good problem to have when you think about a Wednesday night in the middle of February or March. And your service is a service reaching out to folks that are struggling with addictions and hurts and hang-ups and habits, and you can't find space. That's a pretty good problem to have, church. So I loved that, and we solved it by we've got some parking out back that we try to have people park to, and we want to make sure we've got the best spot saved for our guests and the new people. And so, but it was a great problem, and it just reminds me that if we're not careful, those of us who've been around, and we see church happening here so much outside of Sunday morning, it's certainly normal for us, but I can tell you it's not typical. And I just want you to know if you're newer here and your experience has been so far just Sunday morning, I encourage you to start stepping out into those other places because the ministry that's happening here, the ministry of what's happening in this community is so powerful, and I am so, so excited about what's happening here as a church. And so keep up the good work. God is so pleased with you. He has granted us so much favor in our ability to connect with people, and we see freedom coming every single week around here. And so thanks for that. And if you've been here on Sundays, not to disparage Sunday mornings at all, if you've been here on Sundays, we are in, today's a sad day for me. Partly I missed an hour's sleep. That makes me sad. But we're ending our series on Revelation today. The chapter runs out. We are all out of chapters in the book of Revelation. Otherwise, I would just keep going all the rest of the year. And so this is our final week. This is our ninth week we've spent in the book of Revelation. And just a quick recap, because I want to make sure that while we're landing in the last three chapters of Revelation, if you happen to have not been here or you forgot everything I said or slept through the first 8 weeks, you'll at least have a good starting point. And that is we've taken the book of Revelation and we've seen it in four parts. We saw in chapter one where John is on the island of Patmos and on the Isle of Patmos and that the Lord gives him the mandate to record this vision that he's seeing. And in the second part of the book of Revelation, we see where he records these letters to seven actual churches that existed in Asia Minor at that time. And we saw that the messages to those churches were really very relevant to our churches today because they talked about immorality. They talk about false teaching. They talked about perseverance. Now, all these things that matter to us today and matter to them. The third part of Revelation was this beautiful picture of the throne room. in chapter 4, where the saints were gathered around God, and God does something very powerful and very significant, is he takes the scroll, which we've said is symbolic, or it's literally the title. I didn't say symbolic. It was the title to the earth. It's the deed to the earth. It's the battle plan for God's restoration of what's happening. And he said, who can take it? Well, there was only one worthy of taking it, and of course, that was Jesus. And so we see in that third part where Jesus takes the scroll and begins to then move forward with the plan in the same way that Joshua moved forward in the plan for the children of Israel. And then where we're at these past few weeks is the final part of the book of Revelation, which are these five chronological events. And so there are five significant events that happen in some level of sequency, and the chapters then surrounding them stopping and give us a little bit more insight. And so far we've seen Jesus take the scroll, and then we've seen him start to take the seals off of the scrolls, and those seals are judgments. Because what God is doing with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls is he's striking at the very resources and power of the Antichrist and Satan himself. God, what we learned last week, is eradicating sin and evil in the earth. Revelation is the story of God's sovereign plan to make all things new again, and he has to start with dealing with evil. And so far we've seen characters, real people, like the Antichrist come on the world stage, this man who comes on who appears to be good. He deceives many around the earth to looking like he's a good guy, but reveals himself in the temple that gets built and said, you can only worship me. Daniel calls that the abomination of desolation. We see that he's got a team with him, a guy called the false prophet, who's the one who creates this economic system that requires any people that want to do any kind of economy or commerce in the earth has to have this mark, the mark of the beast. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. We also see these two witnesses, these prophetic men that God has put on the earth at the time of the tribulation for 3.5 years who are prophesying and telling the praying church things about what it's going to take to get through this tribulation. We also see that the trumpet judgments come. And that, like the plagues of Egypt that we saw in the Exodus account, is that God begins to strike at the Antichrist beyond the seals and into the trumpet judgments. And then what Jesus prepared us for in Matthew 24 and what the Apostle Paul prepared us for when they said, after the final trumpet, then comes this taking away. So we see the church taken away after the final trumpet. Jesus raptures the church. The church is taken away. And then last week, we see the bowl judgments, these even more intense judgments against the Antichrist and against his resources as God eradicates evil. And we ended last week reminding ourselves that God's not just wanting to eliminate evil in the world. Now, he's not just interested in eliminating sin around us. He wants to eliminate the sin in our life. He wants to free us from the sin. And so that's where we landed last week. And we're leading up today to where this whole thing begins to wrap up. So we're gonna cover a lot of territory in a very short amount of time. But we are going to finish the book of Revelation today with what I believe is the best news you're going to ever hear for the rest of your life. All right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, thank you for this book. Thank you for this prophecy. Thank you that we know and that we're to be on watch. Lord, I just pray that as we continue to seek and to prepare and to pray for your second coming, that you would keep us focused on what is true and what is real. I pray against any false teaching that might be brought into this. I pray for protection for our church as we would consider the truth of what your word would tell us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe what today's topic will do will be, for many people today, for many of those that are listening, the missing link. Because it's my personal belief that many of us who call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus, or those that are considering it, tend to look at the Christian life and the Christian way and the Christian belief system with a very narrow view. And what we're going to learn today in the book of Revelation is the picture of what we are promised is so much more broad than that. We're given so much more. I preached a funeral yesterday for my uncle who had passed away. He was almost 70 years old. And I shared the scripture from the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a scripture passage I have shared in every single funeral I've ever taught. And it's where Solomon reminds us that it's better to be at funerals than at weddings or parties. He says that the wise think of death often. He talks about how mourning has this refining ability on us. And what Solomon was saying to us, and what we said yesterday in the funeral, is that if we're not careful, we can be so focused on the here and now and the physical existence of our human life that we miss the much broader, the much larger, the much more eternal perspective that really does help us understand what life we're going through. It's this eternal focus that as a pastor, as I'm counseling people and I'm meeting with people and they're up against difficult time and they're up against suffering, I'm saying to them, yeah, this is real and it's bad and the loss that you've had is genuine, but it's not forever. That through the lens of eternity, through the scope of what will come, as we see especially the hardest things when we start talking about the loss of a loved one, when we've lost someone so close to us, and then we begin to live this life now differently with anger towards the Lord, understandable anger. But in that time, as God would grow us and we would see what we're going to see here in the book of Revelation, that we have the ability to start looking beyond the here and now. The pain doesn't go away. It's very real. But as we start thinking about the reunions in eternity that we're going to have, we begin to take life on a little bit differently. And frankly, we begin to live a life, our Christian life, much more freely. And so today we're going to see that. And so what I want you to do is to open up your hearts for that. I want you to consider the idea that maybe if you're like me, and I do this too, is that we have a tendency to just focus on the urgent, to just focus on the tangible, to just focus on what we can see and touch. It's what the philosophers call materialism. It's the materialism and the enlightenment of the age we're in that says if I don't understand it, it doesn't exist. If I can't touch it, it's not real. And if I can't see it, it's not going to happen. Well, eternity is none of those things. But I'm telling you, it's real. And we've got to be able to step outside of our human desires to be able to really come into contact with it. So to do this, I want to pick back up. If you've got your Bible or your Bible apps, I want you to turn to chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. And what I want to do is I'm going to move quickly through chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. It's the second half of chapter 19. And I'm just going to hit the highlights of each one of them to talk about what's happening. Because we're seeing the end of the age coming into its final finality. And so at the end of chapter 19, I won't read it, I'll just summarize it. Verses 11 through 21, what we see is the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus has poured out the bowls of wrath. He has poured out the judgments. We see this great battle where Satan is drawn into this place, Armageddon, this physical place around Israel. And all of those who are with him come to him. We don't know the deceit that's there, but we know that he will draw those for this great battle. And then we see that Jesus, after this royal procession, after the rapture of the church, comes to face off with them. And the picture we see in Revelation 19 is of Jesus on a white horse, the real white horse, not the fake one that the Antichrist came on in chapter 4. But what we see is Jesus on a white horse and a white priestly garment, and it's dipped in blood. So we can see from the very beginning of the imagery that violence, judgment is happening. Now what's interesting about this battle of Armageddon is I've seen lots of discussion about, you know, why is there this great battle? Is this a physical battle? We're like, we take up arms. Someone said this week to me, it was interesting about some of us futurists. We have a tendency to turn horses into tanks. I thought that was a great perspective. We do that, right? It's my belief, Jesus doesn't need a tank to defeat Satan. He doesn't need nuclear weapons. He does not need the United States Army. He does not need, and in fact, what we see in chapter 19 is that we see that Jesus is described in this priestly garment, dipped in blood, and that with him, the armies of heaven. Now, is that the angelic? Is it the raptured church? Is it? Well, you can go a lot of ways. But I know this. It goes on to describe them as in pure and clean garments. So the contrast is you've got Jesus in a priestly white garment dipped in blood, and you've got the army with him who have no blood on them. That's an indication to me that Jesus is doing all the work. And I'm just fine with that. And so as we begin to imagine the physical nature of the Battle of Armageddon, it's my sense this is not about a world war. This is not about Jesus then recruiting help and then, again, building guns and tanks. It's about Jesus doing what has to happen for the New Jerusalem to come, and that is he defeats Satan and he defeats evil. And that's what happens at the end of chapter 19. So Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they are all beaten and they are all contained. And that brings us up to chapter 20 of what we call the millennial reign. A millennium is 1,000 years. And again, there are some that believe that that's a figurative time frame. I happen to believe, because it says it's 1,000 years, that it's 1,000 years. So I believe that it's a literal 1,000-year reign. So up to this point, we've seen the judgments, we've seen the destruction of the earth, we see this battle of Armageddon, and then we see that Satan and evil is bound up. And I want to pick up right there in chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And so what's described there in those first three verses of chapter 20 is that Satan is taken into prison, if you will. And that for a time, for 1,000 years, we will exist on earth. We will physically be here on earth in this millennial reign. And we know that from other passages around books like Isaiah and Daniel that we will rebuild and we will repopulate the earth with the people that are here now. We see in the book of Isaiah where there's these descriptions of this time where the lion lays down with the lamb. Where we talk about these peaceful relationships that with absent the satanic involvement that happened at the fall, that we see that these adversarial relationships are going away, even to the point of the animals that are on the earth at the time. And so it's an earth that we've never seen. It's a place and a culture that we have never seen, and it happens for two main reasons. The first reason is that Jesus is in charge. When Jesus comes back, he says, I'm the king, and I'm taking over. And sin is bound for this 1,000 years. Now, we know there's going to be a final temptation at the end of this 1,000 years. We were just prepared for that. Verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We will reign with Christ for this 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so what we're seeing is this connected relationship where Jesus is reigning over all the earth, Satan is bound, and that Christ and the church, we are given roles to reign and rebuild this earth for 1,000 years. Isaiah talks about how that the lifespan will be increased during this time, as was in the time of Noah. We'll see all kinds of things change because of the absence of sin. It's going to be a very interesting time on the earth that we're on right now. So after that, we know that Satan is released for a short time, and he's given the potential to come back and deceive. And I think a lot of speculation about why that would happen. Why would the Lord defeat Satan, bind him up for 1,000 years, and then allow him to come back and in one more attempt to deceive those before final judgment comes, because we've not yet opened the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Final judgment still has not occurred. The answer I can tell you is, I don't know. I just don't know. If I was God, I wouldn't do it. But I'm not, so that's good for all of you. One of the thoughts that I have is, imagine Christ reigning for 1,000 years with no sin, and that we've lived through that and seen the benefit of a sinless existence. You know, I wonder then how actually tempting it could be for Satan to come back. Could we be deceived? And, you know, the answer is probably. Adam and Eve were deceived. We don't really know the number of years they had that same existence before they finally were deceived. But we know that Satan comes back, and for whatever reason, he's given one last attempt to deceive those who would want to follow him. But after that, then comes the judgment. Okay, so I want to make sure I make that distinction. I don't want to be overly academic here, but the pattern of eternity, they just say Jesus comes back and then there's eternity. There is a millennial kingdom, then there's judgment, and then there's the new Jerusalem that we're going to talk about here in a minute. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Here, folks, is where we see the book is closed. That up to this point, there have been choices that could be made, and there was temptation that could happen, even though it was blocked out for 1,000 years. But on judgment, on final judgment, the Lamb's book of life is open. Our names are to appear in that, and if they're not, then we are judged. And there's certainly more than needed to be opinions about what hell is, how bad it is eternal, is it sudden. I believe hell's a literal place and it's eternal punishment. That's my belief. I know there's others that believe differently. But I can tell you this, what there is no doubt about as it relates to hell is that hell is the eternal separation from God. And that whatever your belief about hell is, and again, I'd encourage you to not soften it too lightly, because God is sovereign, and he does judge. But whatever that belief system is, I would encourage you to remember that we will have had the opportunity to be in God's presence, in his presence, and see his face. But because of the lives we've lived, because of rejecting the message of Christ, because of the gospel not changing us, we will then be condemned to hell. How's that for an uplifting message? Let's get to some good news. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Let's pause there for a second. One of the misconceptions about the end of the age is that the earth is annihilated, that the earth no longer exists. And what we see is the old has passed away in the same way that the Apostle Paul talking about the old self is passed away as we become new creations. But the earth is not annihilated as part of this process. The earth is not done away with. Okay, we're going to see that here in a little bit. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were... Oh, I'm sorry, wrong verse. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Just let that soak for a second. His dwelling place is among the people. God will be dwelling here amongst us. I hope to spend 1,000 years right here in this building. But the better thing wills, and maybe the bats will come back and we'll all get along. I don't know. But the thing that I want is I want God's presence. I want God to be with me. I want nothing between us. The things that I put between us now, that veil will be gone. That, folks, is eternity. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. If you're having a tough day today, I want you to hear this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So we see this imagery of what eternity with God is like. Now, one of the confusing things that happens here often, and it's confusing for me sometimes too, is that when we start having terms like millennial reign, New Jerusalem, heaven, we tend to blend all those things together, and certainly there's a relationship, a connection from all of it, but there is a physical description of this New Jerusalem. It's not talked about just in ethereal terms. It's actually given measurements. We see that this city is, depending on which version you read, anywhere between 1,400 and 1,500 miles wide, 1,400 to 15 miles wide long, and then that high. It says that its length and its width and its height were all equal. Cody, put a picture up there for me on that next scene there, just to give you an idea of what that looks like. So if that was the New Jerusalem, and again, I don't want us to get caught up on limitations we have like now, like gravity and time and space, but the literal description of this place is about the size of what you see there sitting over the United States. The state of Texas is about 800 miles long. We're talking about a city that's 1,300 to 1,500 miles long, and then that high again. This is a big place, folks. It's going to hold a lot of people, I'm hoping, okay? And so this is the New Jerusalem. What's debatable in this is, as John talks about this New Jerusalem coming down and this relationship during the millennial kingdom, does it sit on the earth? Is there a connecting place? We know there's interactions through several of the verses we looked at, but there is a new and literal Jerusalem that comes down. It's not the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem's only 10 miles wide, okay? This is 1,300 miles wide. And so as we begin to think about these new places, understand that while the earth is here, it may not be that that's the eternity. I don't know. I really don't. But what I do know is that God's place will be amongst his people. If you get a chance, go back and read that second two-thirds of the book of chapter 21, and it talks about how what the streets and the walls and the structures, this jasper and gold, and I mean, this these beautiful things that, I mean, there is no expense spared. All of these things that are so valuable to us, we'll walk on them in the New Jerusalem. Finally, Revelation 22, the final chapter of all of Scripture. Picking up on verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. What you see here in that description is that Eden is restored. The creation as it was originally intended in Genesis 3, Genesis 1 and 2, we see creation. Genesis 3, we see sin enter the picture and we see the fall. And everything since Genesis 3 to where we are today and where we'll be in the future is about Eden being broken, about the angel of the Lord standing at the gate of Eden and saying, you can't enter. This place is too holy and too perfect for sin to exist. And what you see in the narrative of Scripture, all of Scripture, including the book of Revelation, is God making all things new again. That giving us the chance, though we chose to turn our back on him, though we chose sin, he sent the final Redeemer in the form of his Son. And that redemptive message that existed in Christ changes everything for us 2,000 years ago. And it's that same Redeemer that comes back and then brings with him the means to restore things in their final state. That no longer is it a choice whether or not we will serve God. No longer is it a debatable about who's really in charge, but Jesus will reign. The book of John tells us that he was there at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with him. That God has had Jesus by his side throughout all of this. The Holy Spirit, this Trinitarian God, was there from the very beginning. And they and we. You hear those descriptors and pronouns in Genesis. They're the ones who created the earth. And they will be the ones who bring it back into order again. And so what I don't want us to miss today as we think about the physical nature of what happens here and certainly the macro spiritual nature of what's happening here is that God is in the redeeming business. And that if we read the book of Revelation backwards, we see this picture and we're moved by that, then I think it puts into context everything we've seen up to that point. Because of all the judgments, all of these 21 judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls that seem so violent and so harsh, all of that is worth it when the end result is eternity with God. And that sin must be dealt with to do that. And so as we close this book of Revelation, I want us to take what we see there, and I want us to begin to live our lives with the picture of what that eternity looks like. It's been one of the most significant things for me in my walk with Jesus, because I have this tendency, I think maybe like a lot of us, of worrying and fretting and being concerned about real problems. I mean, I don't go out and buy trouble. It finds me sometimes. And so that trouble is real. But as quickly as I can, the more I grow in faith and the more I grow in Christ, is as quickly as I can, I try to take whatever stress, whatever fear that I'm dealing with that time, and I immediately put on my eternal glasses. And I immediately begin to say, what's this look like in 1,000 years? What does this look like in 20 years? Is this worth the kind of stress and worry and fear that I'm putting onto it right now? Because I think as we take on this more eternal perspective, our life begins to change. The other part of this is that there's a very personal piece. Because while God is in the business of restoring creation, he's certainly in the business of restoring you. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. It'll be on your screen. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So we don't look at things through the here and now. We're putting on a different viewpoint. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What's Paul telling you and I today in 2017, some 2,000 years after he wrote this, is we don't have to wait until the New Jerusalem to be reconciled. Our reconciliation is for now. Our redemption is now. Our restoration is now. And that those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are following Christ, we don't have to begin to imagine what it sounds like or what it looks like to talk to God. We can talk to him now. We don't have to wonder what it means for us to hear from God because we're given the Holy Spirit now. And it's this ministry of reconciliation, both in being born again and in the sanctification process of becoming more and more like Christ, that we are more and more reconciled to him. And what does that life of reconciliation look like? If you're being reconciled, what's happening? Well, I would tell you on the back of your bulletin, just a couple of things that you want to go home with today. Because as we're made new creations, things begin to happen. Remember, the old passes away. The first thing, as a new creation, I am free from sin. We just sang about it this morning. I'm no longer a slave. That addiction, that habitual sin, that brokenness that's in you, that we're all born into, you are no longer a slave. Paul tells us about this in Romans 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. We have to die to the old self. The old self has to be crucified. That for the freedom that we want, the freedom from sin, if you are struggling with sin this morning, You got to ask yourself, have I died? Have I crucified the flesh? What does that look like in non-churchy words? Have I given it over to God? Have I surrendered it? Have I confessed it to my spouse? Have I engaged a loving friend to help me through this thing? To really reflect what the impact of this sin is? Am I trusting? Do I accept the grace of God, knowing that while this sin may be bad, it's not bad enough to never be forgiven? That's what dying looks like. It's a courageous act. Because there are times in our life where sin has such a hold on us. It is so rooted in past hurts and deep anger and disappointments that it feels like we can never get over it. But we're given the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that convicts frees. And so as a new creation, if you're struggling with sin, do not be satisfied with it. Don't grin and bear it. You're going to fail. The Lord is in the sin eradication business. But you got to get it in front of Him. You got to surrender it. As a new creation, I love others. You know, one of the things that happens to us as we become more and more like Christ is we realize that we're here to serve. That Christ brought this new way of thinking where ours is not our life anymore. That in fact, that we're brought here. Paul says that we have a ministry of reconciliation. That not only are we to be reconciled, but we've got to pass it on. And it's what we do here as a church. And one of the things that I want to give you a little bit of a preview on is next week we start a new series. And we're calling it Them. A Call to Otherness. This is for us, after having spent 9 weeks in the book of Revelation, as a church to continually remind ourselves that coming here together and finding people that are like us and that might agree with us to spend time with is not enough. That we've been given a commission to go to all the nations and make disciples. To go to all the neighborhoods and make disciples. That the church that is built for itself will fall in on itself. And that we exist to love others as we love ourselves. And if we don't put our mind to it, if we're not intentional about it, it's the easiest things for us to let go. But we are called to otherness, and that happens because we're new creations. So come back next week. We're going to talk about what it means to have a calling of otherness. The third thing is a new creation. I find my purpose. We talk a lot around here about purpose, peace, and joy. That God's got a plan for your life. He wants to move you to a place of contentment. He wants to help you overcome your fears so that you can find the true joy. The writer of Proverbs sets us up for this when he says in chapter 20, verse 5, the purposes of a person's heart are deep waters. I love that. But one who has insight draws them out. Wow. The purposes of your life are deep waters. What's that say to me? It ain't obvious. It may not be the easy thing. It may not be what was spoken over you as a child. It may not be what you think it was. It's deep waters. So let's go find some insight. Who's going to give us that? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit in a surrendered place that draws us into a place of purpose, because you're not a mistake. The God works all things to the good for those that love Him. And so as I look back at my life on the things that just felt like pure pain at the time, that God in His ultimate mercy takes those things and even makes good out of them. And He assigns purpose to those things. That's what reconciliation looks like. That's what restoration and redemption look like. That's the kind of business that Jesus is in. And for those of us who are new creations, we're the benefactors of that. We got to hand it over. Finally, as a new creation, I live eternally now. Ben, why don't you guys head up? I live eternally now. I say this a lot around here. The problem with talking about eternity is sometimes we think that's later. Eternity's now, right? It's this moment forward. We can't end it, but we know when it starts. Yesterday, right? But we've got to live like that. We've got to live in the power of eternity. It's what Jesus called the kingdom. Jesus said, the kingdom's here because I'm here. He talks about this new way where the least is greatest, where the first is last, where the widow's mite is the greatest offering that he'd ever seen. You see, it's a different kind of kingdom because it's a different kind of eternity. It's an eternity that doesn't end and we go off into nowhere, but it's an eternity with the God who created us where he will know and see us and we will see his face. Jesus is talking about this in Matthew 6, and he's in a great section of Matthew there where Jesus is just giving us some straight up advice on fasting and prayer. This is where we see the Lord's Prayer and praying for the kingdom to come and his will to be done. Later on in Matthew 6, he's helping those who are listening not worry. You know, hey, don't worry about having all the things you want. Don't worry about the clothes. Don't worry about the food. All these things have become problematic for us. And he says this in Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. This is the abundant life that he tells us about in John 10:10. That he's come to give life and to give it abundantly. He's come to make your eternity start today. And that even if we die, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And then eternity and eternity and eternity. But church, we've got to start living eternity now. We've got to start living knowing of what we're promised, not just in the future, but the power that exists now. And that brokenness and that fear and that unwillingness to step out into the daring is nothing more than God's opportunity to reconcile and restore something in our life today. And it starts with us agreeing with him that he is the great Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you are a God of restoration. You're a God of second chances. Lord, when we believe we've done too much to ever go back, Lord, there you are. We saw you raise Lazarus from the dead. We saw you explain to Nicodemus what it meant to be born again. Lord, in baptism, we see this beautiful picture of death to life. God, that your scripture and your narrative is full of this picture of you making old things new again. So, Father, I just pray for anyone here today that's struggling with an old self, that's struggling with something that's binding them up. Holy Spirit, that you would come and awaken them and show them the place and the source of that. Father, that you would bring healing and you would bring redemption to their heart. Because, God, we know that you have a plan, you have a purpose for each one of us. Holy Spirit, we know that you have gifts that you want to impart for those of us who are available. And Father, we know that the enemy wants to kill, steal, and destroy. So Jesus, in your name, I pray against Satan's desire and attempts. I pray that you would expose his ways to everyone here today, that they would know that theirs is not a battle against flesh and blood, but they have an enemy, God. But God, that you are in the enemy elimination business. So, Father, it's in that place we're restored to you. And so I pray for that reconciliation for everyone under the sound of my voice. In Jesus' name, amen.